I'd ask your attention to the portion of the Word of God that we read together in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, and from verse 17. I'm sure that for many of us here, this is a very familiar portion of the Word of God. We've learnt some of these accounts in the Gospels since we were young children. And this chapter, which we omitted the first several verses for matters of time, but this chapter starts with Christ in disputation with the Pharisees. You will recall how two groups consistently opposed Jesus in his earthly ministry. The first was the Pharisees that were legalists that sought to make themselves righteous. The second was the Sadducees that were liberal and denied things such as the resurrection and became quite worldly minded and so forth. And both opposed the work of Christ. And it reminds us today how both of these things, though we may not call them the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both legalism and carnality are the enemies of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we need, as the people of God, to be careful to avoid falling into either camp. Well, this argument with the Pharisees was concerning divorce. And as usual, the Pharisees were trying to catch Jesus out. In a matter, they were trying to challenge him. And of course, he answered them in a very wise way, proving that their interpretation of the law of Moses, rather than being spiritual, was a carnal understanding. Then we see him welcoming the children. He's weary, he's tired, the children are coming to him, and the apostles turned them back and sent them away. And Jesus, of course, said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." He allowed them to come and he blessed them and he taught the disciples that as such were the kingdom of God. And it reminds us something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was always accessible. He is always accessible. He never turned anybody away. Young, old, sick, wealthy, corrupt, sinful, anyone could come to him and would receive the help and the healing that they needed. Well, we're looking particularly at the verses we read from verses 17 to 31 in this account of the wealthy man coming to Jesus. And as you read through the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, each one reveals a little bit different things about him. Matthew's Gospel tells us that he was simply a young man. Luke's Gospel tells us that he was a certain ruler. So we can see from all these things that he was a wealthy, young ruler that came. And look at his posture as he comes to Jesus. He comes running. And it seems to have such promise, this account. As you start to read these first few verses, it's a shame for some of us, isn't it? We're reading these verses, knowing the end of the matter, and we can't read it afresh. And as you look at this man coming, he's running to Christ. He's in haste. He's in desire. And it seems to have such promise. One who is so prominent. One amongst the Jews. This seems to be something quite amazing, doesn't it? It reminds us of how Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night. This man is going to personal effort. It's also an indication of the humility of this man. He's willing to show a deference to Jesus. He doesn't require Christ to come to him. He goes to Christ. He laid aside the gravity and the grandeur of a ruler when he came. And he came and he kneeled to Jesus. A token of the great veneration that he had for him as a teacher that had come from God. And he had this desire to be taught by him. His inquiry, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It's a very serious inquiry. It seems quite apparent that this man has given the matters of his soul considerable thought. He'd gone to considerable effort to ensure that he was on the way to heaven. He'd obviously heard some about the teaching of Jesus. He'd heard how there was a different interpretation of the law. And how things were being looked at differently. And it seems that he wanted to come to Jesus and have Jesus examine him. and see if he agreed with all the other Pharisees and doctors of the law that he indeed was righteous and was going to heaven. But there was a flaw in this man's coming to Jesus. There was a flaw in this man's question. He asked, "What must I do? What must I do?" He wanted to do more. Keeping the law, add to good works, and all these sorts of things. He thought that was how he was going to obtain eternal life. That was how he was going to come to heaven. By him being perfect, by him being sinless, was the way he thought that he was going to get there. And sadly and solemnly, this conversation would end not with him confirmed on the road to heaven. This conversation would end with him confirmed on the road to hell. This man knew as he departed from Christ, he wasn't going to heaven. And that all the effort he'd gone through in his life up to this point, all the effort of running to Jesus to speak to him with his hopes held high, they could find out what he needed to do next, or that he was okay, having rubber stamped that he was going to heaven, came crashing to an end. Why? This man had a secret lust that was his barrier to heaven. It was so secret, it wasn't just known, not known to other people. It appears it wasn't known to him. He wasn't aware of it. And doesn't that tell us something about our hearts by nature? The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I've been reading recently, I should say dipping into a book rather than reading it. I've been a little bit remiss with other things to do. A book about the Puritans in the 17th century, both in England and in America. And one of the things that the Puritans at that time were very concerned about wasn't just, do I have a conversion experience? It's, what evidence do I have that Christ has justified me? And they would search for the Holy Spirit and pray that the Holy Spirit would give them a confirmation that they were saved, not of themselves, but by the fact that Christ had actually died for them at Calvary. And this is a very good thing for us to consider this morning. And we need to ask ourselves, as we think about this subject, do I have a secret lust? Do I have something I'm clinging on to that I won't let go of for Christ? Because if we're like this young man, I'm afraid at the end of this service we'll go away sorrowful. Why? Because we have to be prepared to leave everything for Christ. We have to love him alone. Well, as we come to look at this account, I'd like us to base our thoughts on the three headings. The first is the danger of self-righteousness. The second is the need for self-examination. And the third is the requirement of self-denial. So firstly then, the danger of self-righteousness. This man, though he's young, though he's wealthy, though he's busy as a ruler, he stands out, doesn't he? Why? Because he actually has a serious mind about the things concerning his soul and eternity. The trouble was he had wrong notions about the way and the manner of attaining it. And Paul writes concerning this philosophy, this idea of doing works, that these things are the natural thing for man, and that the natural mind is enmity with God. And because of the false teaching he'd received of the Pharisees, because of the false understanding that he had completely the wrong concept about how to please God. He thought it was through the works of the law, whereas eternal life is the gift of God through the Messiah who he was now speaking to and who had the words of eternal life. Eternal life is an inheritance. It's a gift. It's not something that can be earned. The Bible says it's not of him that willeth, it is not of him that runneth, it is of God that showeth mercy. And this morning, if you've come into the church thinking that somehow you're better than other people, that somehow you are deserving of heaven, You are wrong. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you're trusting in yourself, if you're trusting in your heart, you're trusting in your goodness, my friend, you're no closer to heaven than the most atheistic person you can imagine. It's a gift, as like a father gives to his children. It's almost like an inheritance that's left when the father dies and he bequeaths certain things to his family. And it's something that is not deserved, but it's something that's left and given in love. The Pharisees misapplied the law of Moses, and they wrongly interpreted it. They thought that within the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, there was all that was needed to guide a man to heaven. But Romans 3 verse 20 states very clearly, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this man, if he'd had a right understanding of the law, and had been looking at himself in the right light that comes through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, and truly had been doing it prayerfully, he would have been condemned by the law rather than convinced that he was righteous. Galatians 3:24, Paul writes that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And this is the crux of it. He wasn't to find peace in the law. He was to find peace in faith, by faith in Christ. For it's through the faith in Christ that we obtain the justification that we need. Justification is that which says our state's in harmony with the law, that we have no more debt to pay. And the world today is full of men and women looking for peace. You might say, well, people don't seem to so much. They're not interested in what they see as being religious. Well, yes, they are, actually. Look at the number of people getting involved in Buddhism and New Ageism and yoga and things like that. They all come out of paganism. Why are they all involved in these things? Because they're seeking peace. Peace. They want peace within. They're in a life that's busy and difficult and challenging, and it has its unhappinesses and all these sorts of things, and so they try to find peace. But there's a world of difference between feeling at peace and being at peace. A massive one. This man who'd been following the philosophy of the Pharisees had offered him peace. They'd offered him the hope of eternal life, but it was a false offer. Yes, he could give him the peace within, but it wasn't the true faith in Christ that offered him heaven at last. Christ called these men blind leaders of the blind. Let's pose a question to ourselves this morning. Do I simply feel at peace within, or am I at peace with God? Because being at peace with God is what's essential for us to go to heaven at last. You can imagine if you're driving on the motorway in your car, and I often talk about driving, I do quite a lot of it. And if you've been driving in your car and you've been whizzing along and you're merrily going along and you're quite happy, aren't you? And you do your journey and you're thankful that you've made the journey safe. But then, if a few days later you get a letter saying you didn't pay the congestion charge, you've got a fine to pay. Or you didn't pay the emission zone, you've got a fine to pay. Or you've been flashed jumping a traffic light or speeding or one of those things, you find out suddenly that the peace that you had was a false peace, because inadvertently you'd broken the law. And so then you have to pay the fine and bear the brunt and the consequence of that. My friend, it's not enough to be at peace within. It's not enough to feel at peace because your friends and your relations and your other people in the church, they seem to have peace and you're all the same and you're merry looking at each other and comparing yourself to each other and thinking, well, we all get along very nicely, this is very nice. There is only one peace that saves your soul. There's only one peace that will get you into heaven. That's peace with God, and that's found alone through faith in Christ. These Pharisees, they had a habit of addressing their teachers as good. However, Jesus corrected this young man in verse 18. And it seems that in this response, Jesus had a double-edged intention with it. On the one hand, it's to humble the young man. This young man wanted to be good. This young man thought that he was good and was aspiring to be on the level with the rabbis. And Jesus said, well, there's no one good but God. No one good but God. And there, of course, he's indicating who he is. There's a second part of this. He's indicating to this man, if you genuinely think I am God, that I am good, it is because I am the Messiah. I am God. And so he's trying to show this man the truth of what he needs to know. Well, secondly, the need for self-examination. The problem that the young ruler had, and we have if we are self-righteous, is that we depend upon a flawed assessment of ourselves. Now, this man had kept the Ten Commandments in terms of blatant, open sin. However, he clearly hadn't heard Jesus' amplification on the Sermon on the Mount of what the Ten Commandments were fully meant in the sight of God. And the commandments that Jesus lists here are from the second table of the law. He didn't deal with those that spoke of how we should view God. Rather, he dealt with the items that this man thought that he could keep. The defraud not is really what this conversation then centres on. This is the commandment as we would know it from the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, thou shalt not covet. And this was the one that Jesus used to condemn the man. This poor man, he thought he'd attained to a satisfactory standard to get to heaven. But he failed, he'd come short. Because as God looks upon us, he doesn't look upon us simply as we look at it. He looks at it with his all-seeing, all-knowing eye, in the perfection of his holiness. And thou shalt not covet. Well, yes, we can apply that and say, well, if I look at somebody else's wife and I covet them, and I look at somebody else's possessions and I covet them, and so on. That's something I can avoid. But then, clearly, as Jesus goes on here, it's to having the desire over material things, to want more, to want more, to lust for more. Lust isn't just simply applied to sexual sin, it's applied to all sorts of inordinate desire. To be dissatisfied. And this busy young man, clearly all the wealth he had was not satisfied with it. He wanted more. And this was his secret lust. 1 John 1 verse 8 teaches very clearly, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the psalmist, well, he actually asked God for help when it came into the matter of knowing if he was harbouring sins in his heart. He wrote in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 4, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He wasn't content to stay there self-righteous. He examined himself, not simply as a man thinking, well, I'm better than this person compared to that person. Not simply as a man opening up the law and reading it there. He examined himself in prayer. He asked God to examine him, to search him. And if he wasn't meeting up to the standard that God required, then he wanted God to lead him how he could walk in the path of righteousness. He wasn't content to be at his own level of righteousness. And this poor anonymous man had only done things to his satisfaction. Otherwise he'd have realised his sinful failing. He was materialistic. And sin is a difficult thing for us to contend with. Our old natures have been so corrupted by it. It's all around us. We're so exposed by it. And Satan deceives us concerning it. And it's easy for us to make this man's mistake. The trouble is it can keep us from getting to heaven, just like it did this young man. Verse 21 says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And some people, they look at that and they think, well, he must have been a converted man at a later date or something like that. No, that's a misunderstanding of what's gone on here. Jesus wasn't looking on him as in love, in the sense of being Son of God with that special love, that electing love, that saving love, which he loves his people, who are given to him by the Father, the ones that he redeemed. It's simply a human regard, a human affection. We have a saying, don't we? My heart goes out to you. And it's rather like that. In a sense, Christ looks at him and he respects the fact that this man isn't simply leading a completely corrupt and sinful life, and he's trying to do something better and trying to keep the law in that sense. But this man doesn't realise his vanity. This man doesn't realise his pride, his conceit. And Jesus, he doesn't reply to him roughly, but kindly and tenderly. This man, he thought he had a good desire. He wanted to keep the law. He genuinely thought he was keeping the law. So Christ didn't charge him with his pride and arrogance, which he was guilty of, but rather gave him kind words and spoke friendly to him as far as he could, and commended him for his diligence in observing the commands, but also condemned him at the same time. As finally we see the requirement of self-denial. Now the thing that Jesus tells this man to do is a very difficult command to obey. I think all of us, as we look at this passage, we think, wow, could I really do what Jesus is commanding this man to do? To exchange wealth, this man had great wealth, for poverty. To exchange ease for trouble. This man was a ruler to exchange homage for contempt. This is something that goes very much against flesh and blood. And nothing but the grace of God could help him to do such a thing. For although this command is very difficult, it is not unreasonable. Who had given him this wealth but God? And God had a right to recall what he'd lent. Could he complain if God, who for a time had allowed him to become elevated above his fellow creatures, decided to lower him down again? Think of Job. Job went through that exact thing. What did he say? The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God had the right to command this man who had given all this wealth to tell him, you take that wealth and now you give it amongst the poor and you help the poor with that wealth. That was God's right to do that. And this was not the first time this command had been given. This was not just this man who had singled out for this. This had been the practice of the Lord's people at various times down through the ages. Think of Abraham, called to leave Ur of the Chaldees to travel to a country he didn't know where he was going to go. Think of Job, who had all these things taken care of. And he knew about Abraham. He claimed Abraham to be his father, this rich young man. And he would have heard about Job studying the scriptures. And he knew these things from his past, from the Jewish faith. But look also, as we went on, didn't we, to read the part that follows, as Christ addresses the disciples, and what Peter said. Peter said, we have left all to follow thee. Have you ever thought about Peter's life when the Lord Jesus came along? He had a very nice life, I think. There's a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. What a beautiful place to be. Nice weather. Go out, you could have a very relaxing life. Fishing, selling the fish, and so it went on, simple life. And Christ comes along and tells him he's going to make him fishers of men, and off he has to go. And he left the beautiful countryside of Galilee. And where do we see Peter from Pentecost onwards? At Jerusalem, the city, with its hustle, with its bustle, and this quiet country boy had to go and live in the hustle and bustle of the city to serve his master. And of course we know that ultimately he was martyred. And although you and I, we might not be commanded to give away everything we have like this man was, we should be asking ourselves, what if I were? What if I were? What in this life could I not let go hold of? Could I not let go? My friend, because you can take none of these things to heaven. I was thinking just this week, somebody mentioned to me about the death of Steve Jobs, the former head of Apple Computers. He died a few years ago on pancreatic cancer. And I made the comment to them, of all the billions of dollars that he had, he couldn't take anything with him. We were talking about how he'd had a yacht being built and it wasn't finished and there was big houses he'd built and all these sorts of things. And in that moment, they were all left. Just left. As he went on into eternity. And all these things we treasure, we cannot take. Can we? Because life just strips those things away from us. And if we think of our lives, that we are eternal beings who are never going to die, other than the physical death of this life, and our souls are going to go on to either heaven or hell at last, and we're going to be resurrected and have resurrected bodies, and they'll either be eternal happiness and bliss in heaven, or eternal torments in hell. Whatever can this world offer that is so precious that we could not bear to lose it compared to the torments that await in hell if we keep it? Over the years I've spoken to many people about the gospel, and I've met many hardened sinners, and they say, well, if I become a Christian, will I have to give up this sin? Will I have to give up that sin? They know they have to, and they'd rather keep their sin. They'd rather keep their sin. Well, the pleasures of sin are but for a season, and they'll regret it if they die in that state. And you and I, there's something even sadder about a man or a woman or a young person that's gone to church, and they've read the Bible, and they've heard the sermons preached, and they've seen the examples such as this rich young ruler from the Gospel of Mark. Many out there have never heard these accounts, and you can understand why they live the way they do. But there's something really sad about a young man or a young woman living like that, going to church every Sunday, hearing the faithful preaching, but like this young ruler, they just cling on to that one secret lust. They cling on to that one secret desire. They won't forego it in order to flee to Christ in faith. How sad. The standard that Christ set for this young man is a standard that we need to attain to if we are to get to heaven. It is not naturally in us to do this. It's the Holy Spirit's gracious work in our souls. And because this youth had never been guilty of any notorious breach of the commandments, he was ready to imagine that he had no ground for humiliation and contrition. And the Lord, if he had pleased, may have opened up to him spiritually the law like he did on the Sermon on the Mount, and shown him that he was mistaken in supposing that he had kept all the commandments from his youth up. We took this simple, short method just by showing him one thing, that he could not keep the law. And thus Jesus counteracted his pride and self-complacency by leading him to the manifest worldliness and carnality of his heart. That man had asked, what lack I yet? And it seems to me that he'd convinced himself that he was all right. And he'd spoken to other rabbis. He'd spoken to other teachers, other experts in the law. And they'd confirmed that he was all right. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, manifest in the flesh, pointed out that he wasn't. And Christ lays an axe to the root of his pride, to his self-righteousness, in this powerful way to convince the youth.
that everything he hoped in was built upon the sand rather than upon the rock, which is Christ the Lord. This man in and of himself could not attain to God's standard of righteousness by his own efforts. As we come to a conclusion now, let me ask you, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself to get you to heaven? Are you trusting in the opinion of other Christians and ministers to get you to heaven? That won't get you there. One thing will get you to heaven. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ alone. And what is that way? What is it we have to do? We have to repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be prepared to forsake all. And as the disciples said later in this chapter, they said, this is who then can enter into heaven? Well, the answer Christ gives, isn't it? The things that are impossible for man are possible with God. And you need to forget earning your way to heaven. And you need to pray that you might receive the gift of repentance and the grace of faith. And that the Holy Spirit will enable you and draw you from death unto life and bring you on to heaven at last. Amen.